kids are dismissed at this time for Kid City. Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through the end of the chapter to verse 43. And in your blue Bibles, that is on page 840. So Mark 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw it a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David, for reading. And good morning. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning, especially if you're visiting with us today. You made it here despite the physical obstacles along the way with the race and the parade that's going to happen out there, restricting all four streets surrounding us to parking. And even though the Bible is absolutely clear that your work in getting here this morning doesn't make you any more righteous or holy in God's eyes, it does make me grateful that you did that. So it's great to be with you, especially because of the unusual circumstances of getting here this morning. Also, Sully mentioned the lunch and learn this Tuesday. He said there's going to be a short lecture, which sounds very, very enticing, I know. Who doesn't want to hear a short lecture? But actually, the topic this month is on sexuality, and I'm talking about sex and singleness. So I hope you can make it out for that, whether you're single or not. The Bible legitimizes and even champions singleness in a way that neither our broader culture or our church culture does. So I'll be talking about that, and I hope that you can join us for that. The great philosopher Bruce Lee said, "Always be yourself, express yourself, and have faith in yourself." Having faith in yourself sounds great, especially if you can do the kinds of things that Bruce Lee could do. If I had fists of fury, I'd probably have a lot of faith in myself too. But the truth is, I can think of plenty more reasons not to have faith in myself, which is great. So what our passage this morning says is that there's someone that who you can have faith in, someone who is powerful and compassionate. When you have faith in him, your greatest problems, the biggest things that make you afraid, can actually be dealt with. And you can be healed in the deepest ways you need healing. There's a faith that can make you well. That's what God wants you to hang on to this morning. There's a faith that can make you well. Let's pray together as we come before God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this word and speaking to us through it. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that as weak and doubting and fearful as we so often are, we would actually grasp onto your Son Jesus with a desperate faith that knows that there's no other place we can go to heal us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, there's a faith that can make you well. That's what Mark wants you to see in this passage this morning. There's a kind of faith that can make you well. During the scripture reading, perhaps you notice how this passage is actually two stories happening simultaneously. There's the story of Jairus, who's desperately trying to get help for his little girl, who's dying. And there's also, right in the middle of that story, another story about a very sick woman desperately wanting to be healed from a painful and degrading affliction. So it starts with Jairus trying to get help for his daughter, then that gets interrupted with the woman getting help for herself, and then it finishes by going back to Jairus' daughter. Mark actually has this kind of structure that he does on several occasions, where you've got one story in the middle of another story. And scholars have given this a very scholarly sounding name. It's called a Markan sandwich. It's one of the few times when a scholarly term is actually easy to understand. It's one story that's sandwiched between another. And when Mark does these sandwiches, what's happening is that the story that's sandwiched in the middle is helping to explain something about the story on the outsides. So look at how this is working here. You've got two people who desperately need Jesus. Two people who fall down before him. Two people who are described by the number 12. The woman bleeding for 12 years and the 12-year-old girl. Two people who are called daughter. So if you want to give this passage a name, you could call it A Tale of Two Daughters. And 2 points about faith. There's the woman who's commended for her faith, and then there's Jairus, whom Jesus encourages to have faith. So when Jesus tells Jairus to have faith in verse 36, the kind of faith that he needs to have is the kind of faith that the woman has. So her faith explains the kind of faith he needs to have. That's how the sandwich is working. So here's where we're going. There's 3 parts to the sandwich and 3 points about faith. There's a need for faith, a picture of faith, and then an encouragement for faith. So a need for faith, a picture of faith, and lastly, an encouragement for faith. So first of all, a need for faith. Let's look at that together, starting again in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So look what you've got here. There's a frantic father of a dying little girl. But look who Jairus is. He's a ruler of the synagogue, it says. He's not a priest, he's not a scribe, but he's somewhat equivalent to what we would call maybe an elder. But he's really he's a really important person in the community. He's powerful, he's respected, he's probably wealthy. He's the kind of guy who can pass through a thick crowd of people on his way to Jesus, and people apparently get out of his way. Here's a guy who's probably used to getting what he wants and things going his way, the way his life has been going. He's not supposed to need anything, but not now. Something's rocked his life, and all his respectability, all of his power, all of his wealth can't do him a bit of good. His little girl's dying. The English pastor, Sam Alberry, has talked about how in our culture, how your family is supposed to be this immovable rock of self-sufficiency. You wouldn't dream about asking help for your family because whatever happens, we can handle it. We're supposed to handle it. And it would be almost rude to think that we're not. or in your grown-up life with your career, you're expected to have it all together. And we can be very, very good at telling people that we're fine. But sometimes, like for Jairus, we're just not fine. And all the stock options, all the grad degrees, all the kids' extracurricular activities can't make us actually fine. So we need faith. That's what Jairus needs. His daughter's dying, and as powerful and as respected as he is, there's nothing he can do about it. He needs faith. And before we go on, it's very important to understand that Mark is not promising every person who has faith a miracle from every sickness and hardship. That's what the health and wealth gospel says. That if you want a miracle in your life, then just believe, because God is going to give it to you. He wants to give it to you. And if he doesn't give it to you, then that means that you didn't believe hard enough. So it's your fault? That's not what this passage is saying. As someone said, I think it was C.S. Lewis, but I don't remember now, said that sometimes the most compassionate thing that God can do for us is to tell us no. That even when it seems like there's nothing at all good or redemptive about this no, that God sees things differently from us. So no, there's no promise here that faith gets you whatever you want whenever you want. But what it is saying is that even if you think you have everything, you still need faith. And faith in Jesus is never wasted. So a need for faith, but second, a picture of faith. Sandwiched in between the drama of Jairus' dying daughter in verses 25 through 34 is a picture of faith. It's a picture of the kind of faith that Jairus needs, and we don't even know her name. Two things about her faith, and then two things about the one she has faith in. So two things about her faith. First, it's desperate. It's a desperate faith. Let's read that starting halfway there in verse 24. And a great crowd gathered, followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. Now, just think about what this woman is going through. 12 years of some kind of terrible menstrual disorder. And if the physical parts of the disease aren't bad enough, there's also the fact that her disease makes her unclean. If you were with us last week, you remember how the demon-possessed man was afflicted with multiple points of uncleanness. And we talked about how being unclean means being personally defiled in some way that excludes you from the community. So to be unclean is to be defiled and excluded. And the Old Testament law said that bodily discharges for both men and women would make you temporarily unclean, except that for this woman, it's not temporary. It's been 12 years. 12 years of physical pain and discomfort. 12 years of shame and degradation. 12 years of loneliness and isolation. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas has written about how suffering can be so isolating. How you can experience suffering or grief. And even if someone else has experienced a similar kind of experience, or even if the same event has brought suffering and grief to other people, even so, your suffering is still your own unique suffering. And no one really knows how you feel. No one really knows how you can feel, because that's your suffering. So suffering is already isolating. Add to that a disease that is literally isolating, that excludes her from the community by making her unclean. In verse 29, it calls this a disease, but literally the word there is affliction, because this isn't just a disease. This is an affliction that has afflicted her entire life, not just her body. And everything she's done up to this point hasn't helped one bit. The doctors haven't helped. They've only made it worse. They've made her broke. And that's why her faith is so desperate. So verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." This is a desperate faith. There's nothing that can make me better. There's nothing that has made me better. All I can do is touch Jesus' clothes. That's a very desperate faith. And it's also, when you think about it, a very unsophisticated faith. If I touch his clothes, I will be healed. It's almost as if she believes that Jesus' clothes have magical powers, kind of like the relic of an ancient saint's toenail that cures athlete's foot or something like that. It's kind of a superstitious faith. It's very unsophisticated, but it's still very much a real faith. If you're living on the north side of Chicago, there's a good chance that you have a better than average education. And so if you are a religious believer, there's a good chance that your faith is very sophisticated. You've read all kinds of books that have formed your thinking. You've wrestled with questions about your faith. So your faith might be a very sophisticated kind of faith. And maybe your response, your first response to this woman's faith, this grabbing onto a garment, might be to look down your nose at her as something that only people who don't know any better would do. But as unsophisticated as her faith is, Jesus says that it's very much a real faith. It's a faith that makes her well. It's not a magic coat that makes her well. It's her very real faith that's made her well. Someone has said that the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand and deep enough that you can spend your entire life in it without ever getting to the bottom of it. So there's something here for everyone, no matter what your formal education and your intellectual predilections happen to be. But at the end of the day, if you don't have what this woman has, no matter how sophisticated and intellectual and rigorous your beliefs are, if you don't have what she has, then you don't actually have faith. Because she shows what it means to trust Jesus and trust him alone. Not to grab a hold of your own cleverness or your own religious performance. It's not to grab a hold of how woke you are or how publicly virtuous you are. Real faith means to grab a hold of Jesus because you have nothing else to grab a hold of that's going to rescue you and heal you. That's the kind of faith she has. It's desperate. It's unsophisticated, but very much real. So two things about her faith, but also two things about the one she has faith in. If her faith is desperate and unsophisticated, the one she has faith in is powerful and compassionate. He's powerful and compassionate. Jesus' power at this point in Mark's gospel should be pretty obvious by now. He's just had a boat ride where he calmed a storm, and then he healed a man who was possessed by an army of demons. And now he heals a woman 12 years afflicted. I said deacons, didn't I? An army of deacons. Which, let's be honest, that would be an affliction as well. An army of demons. I'll recover in a minute from that, too. But now he heals a woman 12 years afflicted. So I read in verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. That's power. The most desperate faith in the power of Jesus, as unsophisticated, maybe even superstitious as it is obviously right. Jesus does have power. She was desperate to be healed by his power, and she gets his power. But what she's not expecting is his compassion. Look at that, verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. So in other words, when the woman touches his clothes and is healed, Jesus experiences some kind of physical sensation of his power at work. Mark doesn't speculate on what exactly he felt, but he clearly felt something. So he starts looking for the person. And the disciples, who I'd imagine are pretty emotionally fragile by this point, with all that's happening, all that's happened on their boat outing, are beyond exasperated. What do you mean, who's touched you? There's a mob of people touching you, Jesus. But Jesus keeps looking. One commentator says that it's not enough for Jesus to heal someone. He has to know them too. Healing isn't a to-do item for Jesus. He heals people so he can also know them in the deepest way possible. So, verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is the only place in all the Gospels where Jesus calls someone daughter. A woman whose name we don't even know, who, because of her unclean affliction, probably hasn't had any kind of intimate human contact at all in 12 years. She's unloved, unwanted, but to Jesus, she's his daughter. That's who she is now. She's his daughter. Jesus isn't just powerful, that which he obviously is. He's also more compassionate than you could ever hope to believe. You and I can be very good at drawing lines and excluding. But that's okay, because the people that whom we're excluding are excluding us too. And that's where we are culturally right now. We've circled the wagons around our own tribes, and we might as well be speaking different languages to people in other tribes, which makes it easier to hate them and exclude them. We do not do compassion very well. But here's this woman who is excluded from every tribe. And Jesus has compassion on her and says that she belongs in a way that she's never belonged before. She's family now. So look at this picture of faith. It's desperate, it's unsophisticated, and it's a faith in the most powerful and compassionate one whom you could ever hope to meet. And it's a faith that turns you from an excluded and defiled outsider to a child of God. The writer Gregory Coles, writing about sexuality, says that to live without intimacy is a death sentence. You can live without sex, he says, but you can't really live without intimacy, because there's a need that goes deeper than physical desire. It's the need to be known and loved. But ultimately, though, your deepest longings to be known and loved cannot actually be satisfied by another person. Marriage can't give that to you. Romantic love can't give that to you. Friendship can't give that to you. As wonderful as those things are, your deepest longings for real intimacy, to be truly known and to be loved with a bottomless compassion, can't be satisfied there. They can only be satisfied by being in God's family, by being his daughter or his son. And even if you are nameless and unknown to the rest of the world, you're not to God. You're his child. And the way you get to that family, the way that the afflicted outsider becomes a beloved family member, is through this kind of faith. So, is this the kind of faith that Jairus has? In our sandwich so far, we've started with Jairus' need for faith. Then we were interrupted with a picture of faith. So finally, an encouragement for faith. It's encouragement to Jairus and to us to say, do you see that woman's faith? That's exactly the kind of faith that you need to have. We've gone from Jairus and his dying daughter, then to the bleeding, unclean woman, and now on the other side of the sandwich, back to Jairus and his daughter. Look at that, starting in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? You can hear that the bitterness in those words. It's too late. And maybe there's a note of accusation there too. Jesus, if you hadn't wasted your time with that woman, then maybe you would have made it back before it was too late. But that's not how Jesus sees it. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. So that's the option Jesus gives. That's the encouragement. Don't fear, believe. This isn't the time for fear. This is the time for faith. Now, if you're reading carefully, you might be scratching your head at something. Jesus tells Jairus not to fear. But isn't that exactly what the woman did? Verse 32 said that she came in fear and trembling. She falls down before him, very much afraid. So what's the deal? Why is she allowed to be scared, but he's not? Well, it's just like the lesson from when Jesus calmed the storm. For Mark, there are two very different kinds of fear. One is good and healthy, but the other is a faithless and destructive kind of fear. The woman's fear is her fear and trembling is the healthy kind of fear. It's the fear of God. She's experienced something. She's experienced the unbelievable power of God, which has helped her and healed her in ways that no one else could. She knows that Jesus is bigger than her disease. He's bigger than the doctors who couldn't heal her. He's bigger than and more powerful than anything else in her life. So she comes in fear and trembling, that's at the very same time trusting and resting in Jesus. That's godly fear. That's a good fear. For Jairus, though, Jesus' encouragement isn't to watch out for the kind of fear the woman has. It's to watch out for the kind of fear that says something else is actually bigger than God. Think about your fears. Think about the thing that's keeping you awake at night. What are you afraid of? And why are you afraid of it? Why are you afraid of the future? Why are you afraid of uncertainty? The reason you fear that is because you believe that it's the biggest thing in your life. You believe that it's bigger than anything else that you could throw up against it. It's definitely bigger than you, and even though you probably wouldn't put it this way, you may also believe that it's bigger than God. This is something that God can't fix. It's bigger than him. And that's where Jairus is. Something that maybe God can't fix now. His daughter has died. How in the world can Jesus fix this? But Jesus says to Jairus, and he says to you, and whatever big, frightening thing you're facing, he says to you, don't fear. Only believe. So will Jairus believe? Will you believe? Well, that depends a whole lot on who Jesus actually is, doesn't it? So let's look again at who he is. He's, again, more powerful and compassionate than you could ever hope to believe. Look at that, starting in verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. In that culture, it was common to hire professional mourners who would be singing or chanting or playing instruments as part of the mourning process. So in terms of decibels, this is quite a racket. So look at what Jesus does, verse 39. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now, there have been some people who've argued that the little girl really is sleeping. And Jesus is saying, stop being silly, everybody. She's just taking a nap. Except, though, that's clearly not the case. She was already dying, and now she's being mourned by people who know the difference between sleep and death. And that's why they laugh at Jesus, because they know that this little girl really is dead. She's not just asleep. Except that when Jesus is in the room, what looks final and unchangeable is actually an opportunity for surprise. From a very human point of view, she's gone. But from Jesus' point of view, she's about to wake up. Verse 40 goes on. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." One scholar says that this phrase is actually along the lines of, "Hey kid, get up." So do you see the power and the compassion of Jesus all bound up together? He takes her by the hand and says, "It's time to get up now." And a dead girl comes back to life. The impossible situation, that the thing that Jairus was afraid of because it was obviously so much bigger than him, isn't so big after all. Jesus is bigger than the unclean disease. He's bigger even than death itself. And to trust in Jesus with a desperate faith means to trust that he really is bigger than the biggest thing that you're afraid of right now. You don't have to fear. Only believe. The story ends here somewhat unexpectedly, verse 42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So the people in the room are losing their minds with excitement. And Jesus is still attending to her needs and compassion, telling them to get their stuff together and get her something to eat. But, oddly enough, he says, don't tell anyone about this. Now, why would you do that? He's actually done this a couple of times, hasn't he? There was the leper, whom Jesus told to keep his mouth shut. There have been plenty of demons or deacons, as he's told to shut up. Which, haven't we all done that, right? But if you were with us last week, you remember that how we told the man who had been possessed by the demons to go and tell everyone he could. So why would he tell some people to keep quiet and tell other people to spread the news? What's he up to? Well, there's a big clue in where Jesus is. He's back in Galilee. He's back in Jewish territory. But the guy who was supposed to spread the news was in Gentile territory. So Jesus tells people to keep quiet in Jewish areas, but to talk all you want in Gentile areas. And that's because in the Jewish areas, there are all kinds of expectations about who the Messiah is supposed to be. And what those expectations don't include is a Messiah who suffers. Now, just in a few chapters, Mark is going to change gears and have a lot to say about a suffering Messiah. But for now, it's not time yet for Jesus to be publicly held as the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. Because what they don't get yet, and what they're not going to get for a long time, is that the Messiah has to suffer. And so if this news spreads, they're going to misunderstand him. They're going to go nuts and try and make him the king. It'll be a political madhouse, a revolution. They'll want him to be the king, but they don't want a king who'll be crucified. In other words, the reason Jesus tells them to keep quiet is because they don't understand yet who he is. So what does this mean for our passage? What does this mean for your faith? It means that the one who is powerful and compassionate is also the one who suffers and dies for you. This isn't just a savior who heals a bleeding woman. This is a savior who's going to bleed himself. This isn't just a king who raises a dead girl back to life. This is a king who's going to die and be raised back to life himself. So if all you want is a miracle worker, then you're not actually wanting Jesus. Not all of him. So the message of this passage is that ultimately that there's a faith which makes you well, but that there's a Savior who makes you well through faith in him. And the way he makes you well, and the way that you need to be made well most of all, and the way he brings you into his family is by bleeding and dying for you. And you receive him by faith, like grasping onto him when there's nothing else to grasp onto. And because he's powerful and compassionate, and because he loves you so much that he sacrifices everything for you, that's why you shouldn't be afraid. That's the encouragement for faith. A need for faith, a picture of faith, and an encouragement for faith. There's a faith that can make you well. There's a Savior who can make you well through faith. Faith is a funny thing. It's something nearly everyone says is good. You've got to look on the bright side. You've got to think positively. You've got to have faith. Those are the slogans that we throw around at each other. But because we know it's a good thing, but we also know that it's something that we just don't have much of. The philosopher James K. Smith says that living in this secular age that we live in has real effects on your faith. Everything about your faith is contested. We don't believe, for the most part, instead of doubting, Smith says, we believe while doubting. And if you would identify with that description, that your faith is really messy like that, that it's all wrapped up with doubt, and it's all wrapped up with fear, then I hope that you hear what Mark is saying, that Jesus is more powerful than you would ever have believed, and he's more compassionate than you could have ever hoped for. And you can have a messy, desperate kind of faith where all you can do is grab a hold of Jesus. And when you have that kind of faith, Jesus' words to you are, daughter, son, don't be afraid. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word.